About 80 of you said you'd be here, so I was just waiting until we had a few more. Did everyone get a copy of the outline? Everybody have one? Okay, very good. I want to apologize for postponing this class twice. First bumping it 2 weeks and then canceling last week. I think after the announcement last Sunday night, maybe some of you understood why. I've been making a big decision. For those of you who were not present Sunday night, I have sensed it's God's will that my family and I move to Prince George's County and I become the senior pastor of Solid Rock Church, which is our sister church in Prince George's County. So in making this decision and preparing for the announcement, it was an extremely busy time, and I could not prepare adequately to speak to you. So that's why we had to make the postponements we did. No questions on that topic. See me after class, as every teacher in history has said. I want to begin with an email I received today. This is an email that was forwarded to me. Well, actually, I received it, and I also got a forwarded copy from a care group leader. His name is Clyde Luter, and he forwarded this email, which was from Crescinda Davis. Luke and Crescinda have a little boy. I think he's 4 now. He has a brain tumor. He's had brain surgery. The surgery now over time has proven ineffective. And she's writing to give us an update on their time at Children's Hospital yesterday. She begins, "Yesterday, Cianne turned 1. That's their youngest. Micah had a blood draw at Children's Hospital to see if his liver cells came down low enough to start a new trial of medicine. And the kiddos met the Queen, Laura Bush, and the ambassador's wife. What a day! Last week, Micah had an MRI. We were not expecting to have one until this week, and they called back Thursday with the results. Mike's tumor has grown and spread to another place in his brain, and also at the base of his brain spine. What to say? It always breaks our hearts. Last week was very trying for us. Micah is doing pretty well, a bit emotional, but still fun-loving. The doctors have given him a sleeping pill for bedtime, and it's starting to work wonderfully. It's amazing the difference sleep makes. Here are a few specific prayer requests for us. Joy in the Lord, having an eternal perspective. Healing for Micah and no side effects from this med or the tumor. Peace for whatever the Lord has for us. Wisdom and love in parenting Braden, his older brother, through this. That our hearts would know his voice and presence well. Thanks so much." And here's how she ends. A quote from the Psalms. "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit." Psalm 34, verse 18. Now, Clyde read this and forwarded it to his care group. Crescinda's parents, Micah's grandparents, Chris and Cindy Miller, live with them. And so Clyde is Chris and Cindy's care group leader. And he forwarded this email to the care group. He says a few things in the beginning. And then he adds this attachment, Psalm 116. "I love the Lord because he's heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because he inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call on him as long as I live. The snares of death encompass me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold of me. I suffer distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul." And the psalm goes on, one of my favorites, verse 15. "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Lord, I'm your servant. I'm your servant, the son of your maidservant. You've loosed my bonds. I will offer you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord in the courts of the house of the Lord in your midst, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. Now, Micah's condition is very bad. And he is a dear boy. And I don't know of any young parents I admire more than Luke and Crescenda. And what I find interesting is in this time of trouble, where do these two saints go? They go to the Psalms. They go and they find words of hope and comfort. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted. What did Crescenda say? She said, "What to say? It always breaks our hearts. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted. And He saves the crushed in spirit." I introduced this course with that, partly because I got it in the mail today, and partly because what I want you to see is that I don't know if there's any other place in the Bible that we can go to where we can find a way to express our pain, our fear, our joy, our confusion than in the Psalms. And here are two people who immediately, as they get this bad news, they look for expression of what they're feeling and they look for a way to deal with it in the Psalms. So, not only are we going to use them as an example, we are going to pray for them right now. I thought that would be a great illustration and a great opportunity to pray. Father, with the psalmist, we lift up our eyes to the hills. From where does our help come? Our help comes from the Lord. The Lord, you're our helper. We turn to you and we want to lift this family up to you. Lord, all indications are that this little boy Micah, this little boy that you created for yourself, this little boy that you gave to parents who are redeemed by your son and joined to you, this little boy is very sick and hurting and his parents are brokenhearted. They have fought with him for years now. We pray that you'd hear their cries. We pray that you would draw near to them as you have again and again. We pray that you give them an eternal perspective and that mixed in their sorrow would be joy. We pray, Lord, that you would heal Micah. We pray you would heal him. We don't know how else to ask. It seems, well, there's a trial, there's an experiment, there's a new medication, but Lord, it seems impossible for man. It's not impossible for you. And we are not ashamed to come like little children and say, Lord, heal. Heal. We pray that with the twists and turns of medical reports and aches and pains in this little boy, Lord, that they would walk with peace, that you are in control of it all. We pray that Luke and Crescenda would have wisdom for parenting Braden, and that they would parent him with skill, and that he would grow wise as he watches his parents and grandparents and uncles deal with this hard, hard trial. And we pray, Lord, that Luke and Crescenda, the whole family, they would know your voice, they would hear your direction, and that you would bless them. I pray, Father, that as we grow in the knowledge of your Psalms, we would learn to turn to you and learn to think like you by entering into the thoughts of the psalmist, and that those his thoughts would become our thoughts as we face difficulty and trial and pain, as we face prosperity and joy as we seek to proclaim your gospel in a world that is hostile to your gospel, that we would find expression for understanding and feeling the experiences of this life, that we would learn to relate to you through the words of these poems. Father, there is so much more here than I could ever adequately communicate. I don't feel really up to this tonight, but I know your Holy Spirit is the teacher of the church, and I am simply a messenger. I pray that I would speak with clarity and with interest, and that all my friends here tonight would be able to listen and to grow in the knowledge of God and your wonderful, marvelous word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to begin. You should have an outline that you picked up on your way in. We're going to begin with an aerial view of the Psalms. Most people are introduced to the Psalms with an individual psalm. How many from your crib learn the 23rd Psalm? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. I've done funerals where the vast majority of the people present do not know the Lord and know almost nothing of the Bible, but and I'm asked to, at the graveside, read the 23rd Psalm, and I'm always stunned at how many people start to repeat it with me. So we get to know the Psalms, these individual Psalms, and we have our favorites. And sometimes we just have our favorite portions of Psalms, because a really delightful Psalm ends with calling on God to destroy enemies and things like that. And we usually don't feel real comfortable quoting that. And we're going to spend a lot of time on that next week. But I want to look at Psalms as an entire book. And if you'll look at your outline here, because there are 150 Psalms, and our initial reading of them tends to be piece by piece, we neglect to note that someone arranged these 150 self-contained poems into a book. Actually, five books joined as one. This should cause us to ask questions. Is there any reason or order to the arrangement? Why did the psalmist choose to put the Psalms in the order that he did? Is it a collection where he said, well, I got this one in the mail first, so we'll put it number one, and then we'll insert this number two? And because they didn't have word processors in those days, you couldn't cut and paste and rearrange. No, I don't think so. Why did he have this order? Why five books? What would the editor who made the final arrangement of these 150 Psalms see as the purpose of the book? Now, there are no, we're going to get to this later, but there are no self-evident answers to these questions, okay? No self-evident, but we should be asking these kind of questions of the entire book. Now, when you skim the book, and you know what I was doing this last week in preparation in my time in the morning, I was just reading 5 or 10 Psalms at a time. I would pick a 10-digit group, so I'd say, I'm going to read the 40s today. And I was jumping around. I'm going to read the Songs of Ascents today, and I just jumping around the Psalms. When you do that, some things become apparent. Many Psalms are intensely personal, often dealing with the experience of life. They cover the complete range of human emotions. Psalm 42, the psalmist is depressed. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? And in Psalm 42 and Psalm 43, which is probably a part of 42, but somebody broke it up for some reason, we find this man dealing with his depression and meditating in his heart about the Lord and his longing to be with God and his cry to God to send out his light and truth. So there is a very personal expression speaking to his own soul. Why are you depressed, O soul? Psalm 84, expressions of incredible joy about being in the presence of the Lord. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. So you have these two extremes of guy in near despair and another at the heights of joy. The Psalms typically are prayers. They are expressions of petition or praise to God, or they call others to petition or praise God. So we're not really reading about God in the Psalms. We're reading someone's interaction with God. Many of the Psalms were originally set to music, and you can find that in the superscriptions. Those are those little capital letter words that come above many of the Psalms. So Psalm 84 is to the choir master according to the Gittith. And we have no idea what the Gittith is, but it was a really happening song about 1000 B.C. We could do name that tune for the ancients. Don't know. Many of the Psalms were composed during or after specific experiences. So sometimes the psalmist is describing a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, or he's describing the experience of exile in Babylon. So, and some of the Psalms we can actually place in a historical setting. We know when you look in the 50s, you find that many of them were written directly out of experiences that David had when he was having problems. Next big point here, what makes the Psalms unique in the context of the Bible? Most are less about God as a subject than they are about God as an object. The writer is not seeking to teach theology, though that happens, as he is seeking to encounter God in his life situation and allowing us to listen in. Do you see that? So, if you read the book of Ephesians, Paul is telling us things about God and his people and the unity of all things in Christ. That is propositional teaching. And the Psalms make many propositional statements, but those statements are spoken to God. They are spoken to God. So you hear Psalm 10, "Why, O Lord, do you stand afar off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" Okay, he's addressing God. He's in trouble. He's dealing with some bad things, and he's addressing God and saying, "Why do you seem so far away?" Verse 12, he says, "Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted." Verse 15, "Break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. O Lord," verse 17, "you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline their ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed." So, the Psalms tell us that we can bring our life situation to God and appeal to Him and cry out. Next point, the Psalms teach us that all theology should end in doxology, that right thoughts about God should lead to declaring His worth with thanksgiving and praise. There's a real danger to the study of theology. We can turn our knowledge about Scripture and about God into a point of pride. And we can compare our knowledge to others and exalt ourselves and say, "Well, I'm better because I know more." That is horrible. That is a horrible thing. What theology should do is make us feel low in our status as a human being and a human sinner, and then lift our eyes to God and say how great you are. Doxology being glorifying God. Psalm 73 some would say that Psalm 73 is a hinge psalm in the whole book. And that what you see in Psalm 73 really captures just about every part of every psalm. And I found that, I read that this past week, I found that intriguing. "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." And he goes on to describe the ease that the wicked experience. Verse 16, "But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. And so there is a turn in the Psalms. And he says, I'm studying the wicked, and their lives are easier. They've got nicer stuff. They don't have the problems I do. They don't have to follow all the rules I try to follow. They don't have to give their money away. Isn't their life great? And then he went to the sanctuary of God to discern their end. The Psalms often talk, as with the Proverbs, of two paths. I'll get to that in a minute. And so then he concludes in verse 23. He comes to a conclusion. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. The presence of God is enough, he's saying. Whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. He's broken out of his envy. He's broken free. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So he goes from envy and discouragement of the wicked to contemplating who God is, and ends up, God, you're my strength and my portion. He ends up praising God. And the very end of the psalm, I've made the Lord God my refuge so that I may tell of all your works. So that's how the psalms typically work. And I would say Psalm 73 really is about as typical a psalm as you'll find. Next point, they function as a sort of national songbook. David is the author of 73 of the 150 psalms, nearly one half of the compositions, and the court musicians and the choirs originated by David composed many others. So I think it's safe to say that this was put together eventually, someone way after David, someone in the exile or after, and it became the nation's songbook. The king establishes his book on how to worship God. He says, I want this for my people. And of course, we're going to see in just a minute that Jesus recognized this as a songbook. It was singing songs about him. Jesus says that there are passages in the Psalms written about him that must be fulfilled. Luke 24:44. So at least some of the passages in Psalms function as prophecy. We will spend a good chunk of time talking about how we can see Jesus and the coming of Jesus prophesied through the Psalms. And there's many fascinating passages in the Psalms that are fulfilled in Jesus. And then this last point here is supposed to be the last point of the section before, but I want to stress this for you. The Psalms are stripped of pretense. We see human beings under extreme pressure, distress, and suffering turning to God for help. When do you pray most honestly? Isn't it when you're in the biggest trouble? And when do we tend to pray pretentiously? Well, I can tell you for me, it's when I pray before a group. I hear myself composing the words and wanting the words to sound really good. And then I think I'm thinking more about what I'm saying than who I'm talking to. But the thing about the Psalms is you're catching someone totally honest. And I just love the Psalms for that reason. I think you do too. Because you say, you know, I can, like we like to say, I can relate to this. I can relate to the way the psalmist is talking. We also, I don't know why this is, I think it's one of the trials of being an American. We tend to have a very superficial understanding of suffering. And we tend to have an expectation. I think it is an American expectation. I think it is especially a baby boomer expectation. I was born at the demographic center of the baby boom in 1956. And baby boomers expect heaven on earth. They expect they're going to have perfect health and a great fulfilling job and wonderful hobbies and children who do everything they say and life is just going to be a breeze. And when it's not, we don't know how to deal with it, so we tend to be depressed. We tend to drink or drug ourselves into dealing with the situation. And as Christians, we think, you know, I'm a Christian now, so life, you know, life really should all be good and fine and smooth. But that's not the way life is. It's not the way life is. And so we can really gain tremendous wisdom if we learn to enter into the psalmist's experience of suffering and pain and process it the same way he does and not process it the way typical people do in our day, which is to complain, to blame others, and to fall into self-pity and despair. Well, let's look a bit deeper at the book as a whole. Turn to Psalm 1. I mentioned there are five books in the Psalms. The first book is Psalms 1 to 41. There is only one psalm in this book that has no superscription. Now, if you'll look at Psalm 3, you see right before the psalm begins, it says, "A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son." Psalm 4, "To the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm of David." Psalm 5, "To the choir master for the flutes, a psalm of David." Look at Psalm 7. A Shigeon of David, whatever that is, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjaminite. Those are called superscriptions. They're words that are inscribed before the poem to give you some kind of context to read it. Psalm 1 has no superscription. Now, you'll say, well, Psalm 2 doesn't have any superscription either, but it has historically been understood to be a Psalm of David. And Paul, speaking in Acts 13, verse 33, says, ascribes it to David as well. So Psalm 2 was recognized as Davidic. Psalm 10 doesn't have a superscription, but most, in they studying Psalms 9 and 10, think that they were originally one psalm that somebody broke up. And the same goes for Psalms 33, seen as originally a part of 32. Psalm 2, in the notes here, which is a royal enthronement psalm, and so in the context of the Old Testament, clearly relates to David. Acts 4:25 ascribes it to David. See below for why I think the editor does not include a superscription. So, next big point here. We can surmise that the final editor intended the psalm, Psalm 1, to serve as an introduction to the book as a whole. It makes a purpose statement about the book. So, the guy who put this book together said, all right, we're going to start with a psalm that tells us how to read the Psalms. You with me? Let's read it together. Book 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. His delight is in the law of the Lord. Now, this word law, it's Torah. You might recognize that, the law of Moses, the Torah of Moses. Jewish people talk about their Bible as the Tanakh, the Torah, T, N, which would refer to the prophets, and P, which would refer to the writings. This is both law in the sense of the five books of Moses and law in the broader sense of God's instruction or commandments. So it's not just about rules. It's instruction about life. It's instruction in the sense of authoritative teaching. So The blessed man meditates on the instruction, the authoritative teaching of the Lord day and night. And he loves it. It is a delight to him. So, the blessed man delights in studying God's law. Now, in this psalm, there is antithesis. An antithesis is two ideas in opposition. We live in an age that does not believe in truth. If you ask the average person, what is truth, or is there ultimate truth, they will either say there is none, or they will say you can't know it. And Western civilization has been trapped in this form of thinking for the last 200 or so years. But the Bible is filled with antithesis. Antithesis says something is right and something is wrong. Our world likes to say, well, you have your opinion and I have my opinion, and maybe we can both come together and come out with a new opinion that's better than the two of us apart. But yours is good and mine is good, and we just have to all come together. Or you can have yours over here and I'm going to have mine over here. And if you want to believe in Jesus, that's really cool and I think that's great, but I do yoga and that's my way of finding inner peace and strength. And you say, no, your way will lead you to hell. And they say, you are intolerant and horrible. But the Bible is built around antitheses. The Bible says there's truth and there's falsehood, and you got to choose. That is a radical thing in our day. It's not cool to tell people they're wrong. You're not just hurting their feelings, you're assaulting their very concept of what life is all about. Because if there is truth and falsehood, you have to choose, and nobody wants to choose, especially because nobody wants to find out that they're on the falsehood side of the equation. So we have these antitheses in Psalm 1. The blessed man must reject the thoughts and ways of those who counsel wickedness, and avoid those who scoff at or mock the counsel and practices of the Lord. Derek Kidner sees in these three words, in verse 1, walking, standing, and sitting. Walking in the counsel is how we think. Standing in the way is how we behave. And sitting with the scoffers, where we belong. How do you think? How do you act? Who do you hang with? Who do you belong to? Well, if you want to be blessed, you must reject those ways and choose a different way. This word blessed, it's a fascinating word. The Greek translation, I can't pronounce it, is the same word that Jesus uses in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the peacemakers. It's not so much a feeling as a state of being. It's life in its fullest potency. Peter Craigie writes that blessedness is not a reward. Rather, it is the result of a particular way of life. If you think and behave and belong in the right places, you experience this state of life in all its potency. The word blessed, the word for shalom or peace or well-being, these are the highest expressions of what a human being can experience in this life. We can tend to cheapen the word. We say, well, I was really blessed. No, I was really blessed. I didn't have a flat tire. Well, true, but you're really not understanding what that word is about when you say it that way. So the first thing we find out is Psalms are going to lead us to blessing, but immediately when we want to pursue this blessing, there's antithesis and there's something we must reject. We have to reject the counsel and the behavior and the fellowship of the wicked. Now, the result is if we reject that and meditate on God's instruction, meditate on God's authoritative teaching day and night with delight, this is what happens to us. Verse 3. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season and its leaf does not wither. Now, in Israel, this was a really incredible thing because most of Israel, especially Judah, where David found his home, is on the top of a range of mountains. And the rains are very unpredictable. It is not unusual for weather patterns to hold rain off, as in the time of Elijah, where God uses him to prophesy, no rain. This was a great fear. This was a great problem in the ancient Near East as it is today. They didn't have pumps where they could pump water up a mountain. And so a tree's fruitfulness depended on the rains coming at the right time. But here we have the blessed man. His tree yields fruit all year long, and his leaf never gets withered because his roots go into this stream that's perpetually flowing. That's the fruit of living that kind of a life, of delighting in God's instruction. You are perpetually fruitful, and there is real sap in your soul. Now, the alternative is the wicked are like chaff. Now, that might be a term that you're not familiar with because we're not from down on the farm, most of us. When you harvest grain, it comes on a stalk, and then the seed that you use to make the wheat or whether it's a wheat or millet or barley, that seed is within a husk. And so what you have to do is you have to separate the seed from the rest of the fluff or chaff that's all around it. So what they would do is they would ride a sledge over the stalks, and that would break it up, and then they would take these forks and they would winnow it by throwing it up in the air in a windy place so that the wind would blow the chaff away and the seed would fall to the ground. And this is how they harvested their grain. The wicked are like chaff. They're weightless. You throw them in the air and the wind blows them away. The righteous are fruitful. They have substance. They do not just blow away. That's a powerful metaphor. And the final destination of the two is that the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So the final destination in judgment is that weighty fruit will last into eternity, but weightless chaff will be condemned. So the psalm takes up one of the major themes of the book of Proverbs. There are two paths. One must choose. The right choice has profound effects in this life, and it makes an eternal difference. As such, it is a wisdom psalm. The psalm begins with the same theme as Jesus' teaching in Matthew, the qualities of the blessed. The book of Psalms majors on this theme, how the blessed think and live in light of the law, even in the face of opposition or oppression by wicked attackers. So the psalmist begins, do you want to experience, do you want to be blessed? Do you want to be the blessed man? Well, you will reject. You have to reject one way and choose another way. If you do, you will be fruitful throughout this life and into eternity. If you don't, you will be worthless, and at the judgment, you'll be blown away. Let's go on to Psalm 2. And then we'll come back. Let me just say this about Psalm 1. How are we supposed to read the Psalms? Well, we're to read them as the meditations of someone on the instruction of the Lord. So every psalm is a meditation on God's Word. How do you deal with it when you're being slandered? Well, here's a meditation. How do you deal with it when you're sick and you think you're near death? Here's a way to pray and think. How do you deal with it when you come into the sanctuary of God and you experience the glory and beauty of His temple? Well, here's a psalm that will give expression to that. They're all meditations on the law of the Lord. So, obviously, this is not explicitly stated in Scripture, but I think if you follow me, this is what the Psalms are about. They're teaching us how to meditate. They're teaching us how to meditate on the law of the Lord. Now, Psalm 2 is very different. We're on page 3 here. Psalm 2 concerns itself with another major theme of the entire book, the Lord's kingship and His delegation by covenant of national rule to David and his heirs. Psalm 2 lacks superscription. Given the contrast with the rest of Book 1, which is entirely attributed by superscription to David, we can wonder if this psalm also was considered introductory. Okay, Psalm 1's introductory. Psalm 2, I think, is an introduction to the Book of Psalms. Let's read it. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in heaven, in the heavens, laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He'll speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Psalm 2 begins, like Psalm 1, with the wicked, but this time it's kings and their people in opposition to the Lord and His anointed. Note the pattern of antithesis. One must choose to trust in the Lord of all kings, to serve Him and submit to His Son with fear, joy, trembling, or experience His wrath. So once again, there's this choice, but now the choice is laid before the rulers of the earth. Note that king, son, and anointed all refer to the same person, which the original readers would have immediately recognized as David and his sons who followed him in his kingship. When Verse 7 says, the Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. That's a direct reference to 2 Samuel chapter 7, when the Lord made a covenant with David and said, you're going to be my son, there's never going to be a son of David who doesn't sit on my throne. And so, when someone became king, he was anointed king. Oil was poured on his head in a ceremony. He was known as a son of God. And he was called the king. So these are all a reference to the same person. Now, note that Psalm 2 ends where Psalm 1 begins. The state of living under God's blessing for the person who trusts the Lord in the face of temptation and attack from the wicked. And that's why, another reason why I think these first two Psalms form a unit. They begin with blessed, they end with blessed. Do you see that? So, once again, we're being taught how to read the Psalms. Who is the Lord? The Lord is the King over all the earth. And the Lord has set a king in Jerusalem, David and his sons, and though the nations rage against God's anointed, He will keep His king and His people. You can count on Him for that. And, of course, Psalm 2 is quoted often in the New Testament, which we will not get into tonight. Jeffrey Grogan writes, perhaps then the close association of the first two Psalms is meant to suggest to us that the daily meditation on the Word of God, which was an important part of the king's divinely given constitution, should be the daily habit of the people also. When God gave the law about His king in Deuteronomy 17, He said one of the things He's going to do, He's going to make a handwritten copy of the book of the law and He's going to read from it every day. So there you have quiet time for kings. Charles Spurgeon had a profound sense of the Psalms, both for Israel and as fulfilled in the new Israel, the people of God joined to Jesus. Listen to Spurgeon's comments on these two Psalms. The first Psalm was a contrast between the righteous man and the sinner. The second Psalm is a contrast between the tumultuous disobedience of the ungodly world and the sure exaltation of the righteous Son of God. In the first Psalm, we saw the wicked driven away like chaff. In the second Psalm, we see them broken in pieces like a potter's vessel. In the first Psalm, we beheld the righteous like a tree planted by rivers of water. And here, we contemplate Christ, the covenant head of the righteous, made better than a tree planted by rivers of water. For he is made king of all the islands, that's the coastlands, the farthest reaches of the earth, and all the heathen bow before him and kiss the dust, while he himself gives a blessing to all those who put their trust in him. The two Psalms are worthy of the very deepest attention. They are, in fact, the preface to the entire book of Psalms, and were by some of the ancients joined into one. They are, however, two Psalms, for Paul speaks of this as the second Psalm. The first shows us the character and lot of the righteous, and the next teaches us that the Psalms are messianic and speak of Christ, the Messiah, the Prince who will reign from the river to the ends of the earth. That they both have a far-reaching prophetic outlook, we are very well assured. So, there's the introduction to the book. We're looking at a book with 150 chapters, and here's the introduction. This is a book to be meditated upon for all of life. And it speaks to individuals, and it speaks to kings and to nations. Now, how does the book end? Turn to the very end of the book, because there is a progression through the book. It's not an exact progression, but there is progress in the book. When you start reading through book one and into book two, David is getting pounded time and again. Saul is chasing after him. He has to act like a madman before one of the Philistine kings. All kinds of problems. We get to the end of the Psalms, and all we hear is praise. In the notes here, the final five Psalms of the Psalter end in a crescendo of praise. While the book begins with the righteous under attack, it ends with the psalmist declaring praise for who God is and what He has done and what He promises to do for His people. Interestingly, like Psalms 1 and 2, Psalms 146 through 150 do not have superscriptions. Everything that has breath, plus inanimate creation, is called to praise the Lord. The call is for voices and every instrument to make melody in praise of the great King. Look at Psalm 148. It moves from the highest heavens to the lowliest person. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise Him in the heights. So praise Him from where God dwells. Praise Him all His angels. Praise Him all His hosts, all the heavenly beings. Now we move into creation. Sun, moon, shining stars, praise Him. Waters above the heavens. Of course, the ancients believed that the heavenly bodies were fixed in water, and that was the canopy above the air. So saying, everything that's out there, praise the Lord. He commanded and they were created. He established them forever and ever and gave a decree, it shall not pass away. Verse 7, praise the Lord from the earth. So we start with the great sea creatures and all deep. And we talk about fire, hail, snow, mist, stormy wind, fulfilling His word. They all praise Him. Mountains and hills. And we get smaller, fruit trees and cedars. And we get to the animals, beasts and livestock, creeping things and flying birds. And then we get finally to people, the greatest of the earth, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all rulers of the earth, young men and maidens together, those in the prime of life, old men and children, the weakest in society, let them praise the name of the Lord, for His name alone is exalted. His majesty is above earth and heaven. He has raised up a horn for His people, praise for all His saints, for the people of Israel who are near to Him, praise the Lord. Psalm 149 begins with praise the Lord. Each of these psalms, by the way, begins with the word hallelujah, starting with 146 through 150, and 150 ends with hallelujah. Psalm 149 makes the point that it's very important to sing Sing to the Lord a new song, His praise in the assembly of the godly. Verse 3, let them praise His name with dancing, making melody to Him with tambourines and lyre, for the Lord takes pleasure in His people. Verse 5, let the godly exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. And then in Psalm 150, we see the importance of musical instruments. Verse 3, with trumpets, lutes, which would be like a guitar, and harp, tambourine, dance, strings, pipe, cymbals, everything that has breath. Praise the Lord. Wow. It feels a little silly to teach this. What we need is the band, and we need to sing loudly. Singing is, of all the arts, the most important, because singing allows us to mold words with melody, and it brings out our emotion in ways that really nothing else does. This is why Sundays we sing together. Think, where else do you find in our society where people are used to singing together? I mean, if you want to really get an idea of the level of singing in the general populace, go to a restaurant where they sing Happy Birthday. And it is painful to listen to the wait staff sing. But we could probably randomly pick 5 people out of this room, ask you to sing a song together, and you could do a decent job. Because we are a singing people. And so we begin the Psalms where we are tempted by the wicked, by the mocker, and the nations raging, and we end in this resounding praise and glory and happiness in God. This is where the Psalms should take us. This is where Psalm 73, at the heart of the book, takes us. We envy the wicked, we struggle, we go to the sanctuary of God, and we end up singing. This is what I think the Psalms are about. Very briefly, why 5 books? And then we're going to take a break, and then we're going to talk about poetry. Whew! The breaks to the book are as follows. Book 1, Psalm 1 to 41, 42 to 72, Book 3, and so on. We can only speculate about how the editor chose to arrange the Psalms within each book. However, there are some common patterns within the books. Each ends with a doxology. For example, Psalm 41 ends with, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen." And if you look at 41, 72, 89, and 106, they all end in some kind of doxology like that. Psalm 150 in its entirety is seen as a coda and an ending to the whole book. Each of the books tends to prefer one of the designations for God over the other. There are 2 main words that the Old Testament uses in reference to God. One is Yahweh, which is a personal name for God. In English, we really have gotten away from formal means of address and familiar. But Yahweh would be a name that God would allow and would reveal to those He was intimate with. Elohim is a more formal name that refers to God as Creator, the Supreme Being. You'll notice in Book 1, Yahweh used 272, Elohim only 15. In Book 4, Book 2, it's the opposite. 74 times Yahweh, but 207 Elohim. Book 3, which is a short book, not as many. It's a little closer. And then Books 4 and 5, Yahweh really takes right over. We also find there can be a preponderance of one author depending on the book. Books 1 and 2 contain most of the Psalms of David. In fact, Psalm 72 ends, "The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended." So clearly, Books 1 and 2 at some point were formed as collections of Davidic Psalms. But we still have 10 more Psalms sprinkled throughout Books 3 through 5. Book 2 contains a run of Psalms by the sons of Korah, Psalms 42 through 49. But there are other Psalms by the sons of Korah. What can we conclude from all of this? You're going to love this. Not much. Except to say that all of this gives evidence of care and attention given to the arrangement of the Psalms. Derek Kidner writes, "The picture that emerges is a mixture of order and informality of arrangement, which invites but also defeats the attempt to account for every detail of its final form. And there does seem to be a pattern overall. What begins with the pull of the sinner and the raging of the nations ends in resounding praise to God. I hope as you ponder this, you get as... it just captures me. That one of the things I've found in studying the Bible and studying the literature and theology of the Bible is, and it sounds silly to say it, but the author of this book is a genius. And there is brilliance reflected in the poetry and the theology. And the deeper you get into it, the more you see the thought that went into the arrangement. Now, we want to be careful that we don't get into a speculative nature where we're trying to find connections that you have to kind of guess at. But we do need to see that this book was very carefully composed. This is not a thrown-together ancient text. Thrown-together works, like your college term papers, don't get saved. Okay? Great literature does, and this is the greatest of the great. Now, what we're going to do is take a five-minute break, then we're going to talk about the Psalms as poetry, and we'll move on from there. I have here a bibliography of some beginning books on the Psalms, if you would like it. I'll leave it over by the door here if you want to get it on your way out. And I can comment on these if I have time later, but I think it gives you enough to go on. Okay, so let's take 5 minutes and then we'll start again. What I'm going to do right now is give you a 15 or 20 minute course in poetry. And then we're going to look at a poem and apply it. Okay? Now, if you really want to get into this from the perspective of biblical poetry, I highly recommend to you the book in the footnote here, Leland Ryken's book, Words of Delight, A Literary Introduction to the Bible. It is an excellent book. All these books, by the way, this book and all the books on the bibliography, I think a couple on the Psalms are in the bookstore, but you can find them all on Amazon or a place like that and get them all. Now, what is poetry? Americans tend not to read poetry. Americans tend to hate poetry. Until I was a junior in college, I thought poetry was for girls. It's really true. I thought it was kind of a sissy thing. It was this emotional thing. And then I took a course in poetry from a very bright guy, and when I saw the depth of thought and beauty of expression that you can find in a poem in a way that you can't find in any other literature, really affected me, and I finally became a respecter of poetry. So I will not be like our founding senior pastor who said Shakespeare is for bums. Which he repented of, he tells me. What's poetry? Poetry. Thoughts compressed into a minimum of words structured around sound, repetition, and rhythm, which allows the reader to enter into the experience of the writer. Doesn't that sound like what I described as the Psalms? We're entering into the writer's experience. Poetry relies heavily on imagery and metaphor. While prose, which would be what this outline is written in, while prose seeks to make a thought as clear as possible, it runs the risk of making the idea either complex or simplistic. It also tends toward abstraction, and it is hard to relate the thought to our life experience. Now, if I make this statement, here would be a prose statement. The Lord delivers from evil. Okay, that is a propositional statement. It is a true proposition. The Lord delivers from evil. It is very abstract. The word delivers is rather abstract. The word evil is rather abstract. The psalmist says, "You redeemed my life from the pit." That's poetry. It's using metaphor, the pit, and it's speaking of redemption, of buying someone back. We have a slave in a pit, and the Lord comes along, and he purchases us, pulls us out of the pit, and sets us free. That's poetry. That's powerful. Poetry relies upon imagery. Because he relies on images of sound and sensory perception, the poet is willing to leave his thoughts more open to interpretation by the reader than is the writer of prose. The technical term for this interpretation is to explore the connotation of the words that form the imagery. Reichen writes on page 6, We first need to experience poetry with our senses and then become analytic in determining the connotations and logic of the images in their context in a poem. Because poetry is more open to interpretation than prose, it requires more meditation to get at its meaning. You've got to think about it. You've got to roll it over in your mind. The best way to get a handle on a poem, and some of us were inflicted with this by high school English teachers, is to memorize it. I'm going to ask you at the end of tonight to memorize Psalm 1 from now till next week. I have memorized Psalms at different points in my life because of troubles I was facing. When I went through a season where I was very prone to being very aware of my sins, very aware of my pride, I seemed to see it everywhere I went. I memorized Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. And I would just, those 13 verses, just roll them through my head. The best way to analyze a poem is to memorize it first and then go back and look at it. There is something about the human mind that when you memorize something and mutter it, you meditate on it, you mutter, you say it over and over and over and over again. It begins to work on you. Same is true with great books, great works of literature. You need to read them numerous times, and then you start to get it. I want to talk about literature more, but we don't have time. Okay, come back, John. So you got to meditate, you got to mutter, you got to experience it. Metaphor. A metaphor is a comparison of a thing that is familiar to the reader with a thing that is not familiar to him. The goal of a metaphor is to help the reader understand something unfamiliar through comparison. He is left to make the comparison and determine what connotations the writer wants him to make. A simple metaphor says, "This is that," and expects the reader to figure out that he's making a comparison, not a definition. A simile says, "This is like or as that." So, the psalmist says, "I've calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child." What's that, Psalm 124? "I've calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child." There's a comparison. What does a weaned child look like? Well, it's a child who's no longer nursing. So when the child is with the mother, he's not interested in milk. He's interested in comfort and security. So a weaned child rests against his mother with total relaxation, total security, total peace. And you look at a 2-year-old who's sleeping in his mother's arms. There's really nothing like it when it comes to composure. That's a simile. Here's a metaphor, Psalm 124. Oh, I'm sorry, the weaned child is Psalm 131. Psalm 124. "If the Lord had not been on our side, people would have swallowed us up alive." Now, if you don't understand poetry, in your mind, you're seeing one person eating another person, and you think this is a verse about cannibalism. Okay? That's dumb. Okay? And you should know that. You should know the connotation is these people are going to utterly destroy us. They're going to consume our life. It's going to be over. So that's metaphor, simile. Next section is very important, parallelism. Remember, poetry is about repetition? Parallelism is repeating a pattern with some difference to heighten the effect of the idea. English poetry typically relies on repetition of sounds or rhythm. Hebrew poetry relies on repetition of ideas. Here are three types of parallelism. If you read any book on the Psalms, you will need to have at least a grasp of these three terms. synonymous parallelism. Both lines make the same point. So Psalm 89, I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. So the parallels are between singing and using my mouth, between steadfast love of the Lord and the Lord's faithfulness, is second parallel, and the parallel between forever and all generations. So he's saying the same thing. When you say it a second time, it heightens the effect. And that is an effective means of communicating something through poetry. There's also contrasting or antithetic parallelism. The same point is made from opposite perspectives. So in Psalm 1:6, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Well, we have parallel between the way, we have contrast between the wicked and the righteous, and we have perishing. Now, interesting that in this parallelism, the Lord is not mentioned in the second line. You have to think about that. Why doesn't it say the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the Lord doesn't know the way of the wicked who will perish? Well, does the second sound worse? Yes, it does. But you see, there's a statement of, if you are among the righteous, you are personally known by God. See, to be known by the Lord is a very positive statement. It means there is an intimate knowledge of you and your condition, which means that the Lord will take you into His protection and care. And that's actually a quote from a Jewish commentator. Why does the Lord not appear in the second line? Because the Lord is not present with the wicked. That's brilliant poetry. The wicked, the righteous, go through life known by God, intimately involved with God. The wicked are all alone. You don't want to be there. Do you see how the poetry, as you meditate on that, you become aware of that? And I hope you memorize this psalm next week, and as you get to that line, that last line, you think, yeah, the way of the wicked, it leads to death. There's another kind of parallelism that some commentators talk about called synthetic parallelism, which means the second line builds on the first by adding a new thought. Tremper Longman, who wrote a book that's in the bibliography, considers this a bogus category, since by adding a new thought, there is no real parallelism. Nonetheless, many commentators refer to this category. I'm not going to illustrate that for time's sake. There are other types of parallelism. Longman lists emblematic parallelism, repetitive parallelism, say the same thing over and over again, a pivot parallel, where one phrase attaches to the end of one line and the beginning of the next, and chiasms. Chiasms are quite complex, and we can't go into them there. These go beyond the scope of this course. Now, the danger in interpreting parallelism is to create different meanings for an image, metaphor, or idea which the writer intends to be the same. So I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. You say, well, the first line means one thing, but the second line means another thing. That's not how parallelism works. And you see a lot of people, especially when they read the prophets, really get hung up and get in trouble in trying to interpret poetry by thinking that this is prose. It's not. It's poetry, and it's parallelism, and it's how the Hebrews got their point across. Usually parallelism is used to intensify the experience, not to create two or more ideas. So poetry is based on imagery, metaphor, parallelism, and then unity and variety. A good poem has an overriding theme, but it varies its perspective or application of that theme. Okay? So when you read a poem, there should be one big point that comes through the whole poem. But as you're going through the poem, the perspective changes, the voice changes, the metaphor changes, and it takes you somewhere till you finally come back home. In a good poem, all of the parts contribute to the theme of the whole. Okay? So that's very basic on poetry. You know, I think high school and college literature classes have killed literature in some ways, because if you are a professional academic, you love dissecting these things. You love taking them apart. You love analyzing and looking for hidden things that the writer may have done. But the way good literature works is your analysis is brief, and what you do is you say it, you read it, you say it over and over again, and the power of the words themselves begin to work on you. Now, that doesn't mean that you need to find what the writer's definition of the words was, and it doesn't mean you shouldn't understand what parallelism is and what a metaphor is. But that's how literature works. That's why I advocate reading the Bible through over and over and over again. You may never get a day of technical training in hermeneutics and exegesis, and you will become a profound knower of God's Word if you do that, especially if you do it and you listen to good preaching on Sundays and you go to classes like this. You can master the Bible. I had a seminary professor who I just loved, because he loved to deflate us seminary students, and he used to look up in the midst of these big debates and he'd say, "You know, if Billy Graham believes it, it's probably true." So everybody kind of, you know, Billy Graham is not known for his good theology, so they'd all kind of huff and puff. And then he'd look at you again and say, "You know what? My grandmother believes it. It's probably true." Because he had a godly grandmother who had given her life to studying God's Word. So I want to give you all, when I give you some of these technical tools to work with, I don't want you to be intimidated by it. If you get nothing else out of this course, go home and read the Psalms. Read them aloud. Read them to God. And try to gain some greater understanding of what's going on in that day so you can apply it to your day. Now, a couple more things. English poetry tends to depend on rhyme and rhythm. Here's Shakespeare's Sonnet 71. "No longer mourn for me when I am dead. Then you shall hear the surly, sullen bell. Give warning to the world that I am fled from this vile world with vilest worms to dwell." I read that because it illustrates what I want to say, and because I taught seventh graders this poem, and so I remember it many years ago. What makes this poem is the rhythm. It's called iambic pentameter. Da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And the ending, dead, fled, bell, dwell. That's hard to translate. Here's Robert Frost, a poem that I do love. "Whose woods these are, I think I know. His house is in the village, though. He will not see me stopping here to see his woods fill up with snow." Beautiful poem. But it depends on no, and though, and snow, and here, and near. So we have the rhythm and the rhyme. I first discovered how difficult it is to translate poetry when I was in Mexico singing Sovereign Grace songs in translation. Oh, my goodness. I mean, just getting justification out there, it takes about 3 minutes, you know? And I realized translating is really hard, especially when you're using English poetry. But look at this next point here. Hebrew poetry depends heavily on repetition and parallelism. This is wonderful for those of us who do not read Hebrew. Rhyme and rhythm are very difficult, at times impossible to translate. Repetition and parallelism translate comparatively easily. So, in our English Bibles, we get much more of the sense of the poetry because of the dependence on imagery and parallelism than we would if another language were used to translate the Psalms. Isn't that kind of the Lord? Now, let's do this. Here's how we're going to end. On your next page is Psalm 32. Now, if you're squeamish about writing in your Bible, I gave you a copy of it so you can write on this page. Let's just take some of the basic things that we've looked at here, and let's find the parallelisms. Let's find the imagery and the metaphor. Let's look and see if there's unity and variety to the poem. I love this psalm. It means a lot to me, because it's become my own. And so when I pray it, I've entered into the psalmist's prayer. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Now, do you see the first parallelism? It's actually a pivot parallelism. It's a synonymous parallelism. The word blessed is the pivot. So it's not saying two different things. Transgression forgiven, sin covered, same point. But there's an intensity added by the second metaphor of covering sin. Then we have synthetic parallelism, if you appreciate that, in verse 2. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and an added thought, in whose spirit there is no deceit. Interesting, as you meditate on this, the sin here is inner, not just outer. In his spirit there's no deceit. It didn't say he's a liar. It doesn't say he speaks words of deceit. It says, even within his spirit there is no deceit. So once again we have the blessedness, which is a term not used often in the Old Testament. We have it in Psalm 1, in Psalm 2, and here we have it in Psalm 32. So the psalmist begins by making these statements about the blessedness of forgiven sins and the Lord not being against us or counting our iniquities against us, not having to hide our sins from Him in our hearts because we know we can find His forgiveness. Ah, but then he goes and says, there was a time when I kept silent. My bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Selah. Now notice the imagery here. My bones wasted away. Now, if you're a literalist, you say, okay, when you don't confess your sins to God, you get bone cancer or osteoporosis. No, he's saying there is an ache in my soul. I am hiding my sin for you. There is deceit in my spirit. I'm refusing to confess my sins. I'm keeping silent. I'm not admitting. I don't want to tell you. And it works in me so that it's like my very bones are wasting away and I'm groaning in my soul under this pressure of sin unconfessed. And why is that? Well, here's an anthropomorphism, okay? It's a giving human attributes to God. Your hand was heavy upon me. You are pressing me down. It's a different metaphor. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Once again, a simile, as by the heat of summer. If you've ever been, I've had opportunities to be in the Sonoran Desert in Arizona and Mexico in July. I remember waiting outside my mother-in-law's door. I couldn't get in the house, and everybody was away, and I just sat on the porch like I was in Maryland. It was 114 degrees. A lady appeared out of the door across the street with a large glass of water, and she said, "You're going to kill yourself if you sit out here at this time of day, because the heat of the summer just saps your strength. It wicks the moisture right out of your body. You shrivel up like a raisin." Well, that's what happens when you don't confess your sins and God puts His hand heavy upon you. See the power of the imagery? What I'm doing is I'm meditating for you. I'm describing something that should be your experience if you hide your sins from God. Well, now we turn. I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Now, notice verse 5, the first half, we have antithetic parallelism. I acknowledged my sin. I did not cover my iniquity. It's another poetic technique that he's using here. Okay, the only metaphor we see here is to cover something over, which would be a physical thing. You know, Beats saying, I didn't tell. But he's saying, I stopped holding back from you. I told you what was wrong. Verse 6, therefore let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Okay, again, it's all in the context of forgiven sins through confession and acknowledging sin. Today's the day of salvation. It's the day of repentance. Today is now. If you hear His voice, don't hold back. And then He goes into another powerful image. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach Him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Now, notice verse 7, we have a triple synonymous parallelism. You're a hiding place, you preserve me, you surround me. Okay? All making the same basic point of the ultimate protection that comes from God in times of trouble. But we have to ask, up until now, this has all been an internal deal. This guy is struggling because he didn't want to confess his sins. He begins by saying, look, if you confess your sins to God, you experience blessedness. When I didn't, I experienced groaning. My strength was sapped. I did confess. Why does he suddenly go into rush of great waters, not reaching him, being a hiding place, preserved from trouble? And so you have to begin to ponder. You say, why did the psalmist take us there all of a sudden? Shouldn't we just go happy all the way? Well, maybe in confessing his sins, he caused a lot of trouble. Maybe by opening up his life and trusting the Lord, he opened himself up to attack. Notice the power of the imagery. You can think of being in a flooded river. If you've ever been in a river at flood stage, it is a frightening thing. Sitting on a rock with the waters rushing around you, realizing if you step into those waters, you will be swept under and you'll never get out. Or you picture a tsunami where you're sitting on a rock on a beach, and suddenly the 10 feet below you are just swarmed with water and everything is swept away. That's the picture that we have here. And he's saying, I can hide with this rush of great waters. They will not reach me. You will deliver me. But you have to ponder, why here? Why in the context of confessing sin do we suddenly have trouble that we need to be protected from? And as you meditate, you learn. Verse 8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Another synonymous parallel. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Now, here's another interesting thing, is the Lord is speaking and He's saying, I'm going to teach you the way you should go. I'm going to counsel you. So obviously the psalmist has decisions to make and he doesn't know the way forward. And the Lord is saying, look, don't be difficult. I shouldn't have to put a bit in your mouth so I have to pull you everywhere you need to go. I'm going to counsel you. I'm going to watch you. I'm going to put my eye on you. I'm going to be intimately aware of your situation. I'll say, do this, do this, do this. I should just be able to speak to you. I shouldn't need to jerk you around. Some of us, don't we? We need God to kind of jerk us around. He has to discipline us all the time. We don't listen. We are stubborn. We don't confess our sins. Finally, we groan so much we confess our sins. It creates a greater mess. God delivers us out of that. And the Lord says, look, just follow me. Listen to me. You don't have to be like a mule that we have to put a bit in your mouth and to get you to go anywhere. Isn't that powerful? Oh, sadly, it describes me in many moments. And then it ends. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. There's an antithetic parallel. The wicked have sorrow, But the one who trusts the Lord has steadfast love. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. It ends with a synonymous parallel. Notice the voice of the poem changes. First, he's speaking statements of first verses 1 and 2, he's speaking to an audience. He's making statements. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. Verse 3 and 4, he's speaking to God. Verse 5, he's speaking to God. But then, verse 6, he starts teaching again. He gives a command. Let everyone, it's a subjunctive command, let everyone who's godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Then in verse 7, he's speaking to God again. So you see, it's kind of back and forth. He's teaching, and then he's speaking to God, and then he's teaching, and he's speaking to God. But then there's an abrupt change in verse 8, and God speaks to him. Why is that? Why does he suddenly change to where God is speaking to him when he's been doing all the speaking, either to God or to us? It's something to meditate on. It's something to think about. And then it concludes, and verses 10 and 11 are very similar in tone to verses 1 and 2. Now, most Hebrew literature, does anybody remember? I have some friends here who might remember this in the back row. What was the title of the Hobbit's book? Does anybody remember, Josh? There and Back Again. And that is... that is how so much Hebrew literature works. Now, this is the way typical Western literature works. You have a happy situation, and then a problem develops, and it gets worse and worse and worse and worse and worse, and you work harder and harder and harder on dealing with the problem, and finally you deal with the problem, and then the story ends. Here's how Hebrew poetry works and literature. Start here, and you go here, and there's a major change, and you go back here, and you're in the same place you started, but you're different. It's a journey. It's there and back again. And I see that happening in this poem here. You're starting out with this blessed condition. You enter into rebelling against God, resisting God, harboring your sins. You finally break. You confess your sins. You end up in trouble. He delivers you from your trouble. He then speaks to you about how to live your life, listening to his words. And you end up blessed as the poem began. But you have a greater knowledge of your circumstances and life itself because of the experience that you've gone through. That's great stuff, man. But do you see, you have to think about these things. You have to ponder them. You have to memorize them. You have to mutter them as you're driving down the road. And I hope that 20 years from now, as I'm reading Psalm 32 and muttering it again, going to have more insight into what it's about. Because all of life is a journey. And in fact, there is one great storyline. There's one great storyline of the entire world. Every person fits into that storyline. God saves sinners. J.I. Packer, he said, you want to summarize the whole Bible? God saves sinners. Doesn't save everybody, but he saves sinners. And we all start out created, but we have a major problem with sin, and there's a turning point in our lives when we come to see the cross, and we end up at the end of life a wiser person for it through all the life experiences. You see that in this psalm. There's a journey. Do you see the unity of the psalm? And yet there's variety. So by the time you journey through the psalm, if you experience the psalm and you experience life the way the psalmist did, if you begin to interpret your groaning in reference to keeping silent about your sins, if you begin to interpret the waters that are rising about you as God being your refuge, even if you caused the mess to begin with, you will be so much wiser. And the next time the floodwaters rise, the next time your strength is sapped because of your sin, you'll say, I've been on this journey before. I know what it's like. I know what I must do. That's how a psalm should work in your life. Don't need a whole lot of technical knowledge, but you need to go over it again and again and again. Great literature requires a lot of effort and time and pondering. And this is the greatest literature because it is the very words of God. And so that's why it deserves our pondering and our time. That's all I have to say for tonight. Could I take some questions? Does anyone have a question? Have I confused anybody thoroughly? Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, I left that out. Both Psalms and Proverbs have this theme of antithesis of two paths. And the idea is you're confronted with a fork in the road. There's the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. The way of the wicked usually looks very attractive. The way of the righteous often looks more difficult. But the way of the wicked ends in death. You perish the way of the righteous. And that is, I would say, one of the overriding themes of the whole book of Proverbs. And you see that, especially you see it in Psalm 1. You see these two paths. So whenever you see wisdom literature in the Old Testament, that's one of the themes you look for, is the two paths. You've got to make a choice. And as I began, the whole idea of antithesis is just fascinating because we live in a society that has rejected moral antithesis, has rejected spiritual antithesis, and it's just considered like the cruddiest thing you could ever do to a person is to say you're wrong, and because you're wrong, you're going to go to hell. I hope no one would say anything like that bluntly to a person. Maybe some people need that blunt message. But that whole idea of the two paths, that's the idea of antithesis and choice. Other questions? Any other questions? Got plenty of time. Thought I saw a hand wave there, but maybe not. All right. It's like an auction, you know. 200, I saw that right there. All right, here's what I'd recommend you do for next week. I'd recommend that you memorize Psalm 1. And you want to know how to memorize it? Just repeat it over again and again and again and again. If you want a really simple method, read verse 1 10 times and then recite verse 1 10 times. That's, by the way, out loud. Okay? So then you have verse 1. That's day 1. Day 2, you recite verse 1 10 times, read verse 2 10 times, and then recite verse 2 10 times. Day 3, you recite verses 1 and 2, well, you recite verse 2 10 times, you say the whole thing one time, and you keep the pattern going. That's how I memorize. It really works. You can memorize tons of stuff that way. You have a better way?
I have a better way.
Oh, excellent.
That I got A's all the way through college doing, and that was just read it out loud 3 times when you wake up and just before going to bed.
Okay.
And do that for a number of days, and pretty soon it'll be right there.
How many verses?
The whole thing. The whole psalm. Read the whole psalm through 3 times out loud. In the morning, right when you wake up, and just before going to bed.
All right, you can try that too. And if that works for you, I don't think I'm that smart, but I'm not. You know, some people can memorize stuff. Have you noticed that? Who is it, Nancy? Betsy? She remembers things.
It's really receptive, right when you're waking
up. Oh, so it's the time of day that's key.
It has to do with the time of day.
first thing in the morning, last thing before. And hey, if you're doing that with Scripture, first thing in the morning before you go to sleep at night, you'll not only have a better night's sleep, but you'll have a better attitude toward your day in the morning. Excellent. Let's pray. Before we pray, so memorize Psalm 1, and then pick another psalm, and if you can, you know, type it up, or cut and paste it if you have Bible in your computer, and just do what we did, write all over it. Draw circles, connecting words, write synonymous parallel. Just do all those things, and just meditate as you do that. Prone to recommend other psalms, but we'll get to them. Let's pray. Let us pray. Please join me and let's address the author of this book.